This is, I was going to say, this is perhaps the most important question there is out there floating around in the public square regarding religion. And it's not often put this way. It's danced around. We waltz around this question a lot. Is Jesus the only Savior? Now you say, how could that be perhaps the most important question? It isn't perhaps the most important question. It is the most important question. Now, there are several possible answers to that question. Is Jesus the only Savior? We're going to deal with one of those answers, the answer that says, no, he isn't. We're going to be talking about religious pluralism and the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Nash will join us as our guest to discuss that for the next hour of the program. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ron Nash is a professor of Christian philosophy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's author of several books, including Life's Ultimate Questions, Faith and Reason, and Is Jesus the Only Savior? He also has written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Dr. Nash, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Before we go into the one answer we're going to talk about today, religious pluralism, who they say in answer to is Jesus the only Savior, no. What are the other possible answers to that question?
There are three answers in all. Pluralism is one of those three. The correct answer, of course, is that Jesus is the only Savior, period. But there's an intermediate position that I call, yes, Jesus is the only Savior, but, and then they offer all kinds of exceptions to sort of avoid hurting anybody's feelings. But unfortunately, that intermediate position, which is called inclusivism, and which incidentally is taught at a surprising, almost shockingly large number of so-called Christian colleges and seminaries, really says that even though Jesus is the only Savior, it's not necessary that people know about Jesus or even believe in Jesus in order to be the recipients of the salvation that he secured for us with his death and his resurrection.
So what's the difference there, before we talk about rank pluralism, what's the difference effectively between the pluralistic answer that says, no, there are other saviors, there are other ways, and the inclusivist answer that says, no, there's no other way, but yes, you don't have to know the only way?
Well, one of the things we have to try and get people to think about are the logical consequences of a belief, as we'll see in our development of the pluralist position. The inclusivist position ends up saying, it's really not necessary that Christians become missionaries and put their lives on the line in order to go into dangerous situations in other worlds and actually proclaim the gospel. Because even if pagans don't hear the gospel because of Christian laziness or timidness or fear, millions of them will still be saved through what we call general revelation, that is, through looking at the stars or listening to conscience and so on. So that preaching the gospel, the whole message of what Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 10, that we take the gospel to every person in the world, is no longer essential.
Can you tell me the difference then between that inclusivist answer that says, look, Jesus may be the only way, but lots of people will be saved through general revelation or something else? What's the difference between that and the teaching that is popular in the Roman Catholic Church among some, called anonymous Christianity?
Well, there are some tricky differences, and I talk about them in my book that's called Is Jesus the Only Savior? But practically, they work out to be the same position. What Protestants today call inclusivism really had its beginning in the Vatican, in the Roman Catholic Church, and the views of certain Vatican theologians that did indeed talk or say that some people in other religions are anonymous Christians. They're Christians and don't know it. So one is influenced by the other. One is an outgrowth. The current Protestant position of inclusivism is basically an outgrowth of a Catholic position that began shortly before Vatican II in the early 1960s.
I heard a pastor of my own ilk, Dr. Nash, in answer to the question, are there other ways of salvation besides Jesus, say, well, there may be, we don't know of any, there may be, we can't really rule it out. That's what they answered in effect. Is that an inclusivist position?
Yeah, that's, in fact, you were shocked by that representative of your denomination. Let me tell you how shocked I was when I was watching a nationwide television program and watched my favorite evangelist of all time say that he thought there would be millions of Buddhists and Hindus and other religionists in heaven who had never heard about Jesus or who never believed in Jesus. If I had any hair left, if all would have fallen out on that particular day, I will not name that evangelist.
Dr. Nash, let's talk about the pluralist position. You talked about kind of understanding the logical consequences of one's belief. John Hick is a study in the logical consequences of one's belief, and he is the representative that you've kind of chosen for the pluralist position. Tell us about John Hick.
John Hick is, in my judgment, it's a very sad case. He's from England, a very good friend of mine. In fact, James Packer, our well-known evangelical British theologian, told me that he was present the same day that John Hick made a profession of Christian conversion as a teenager. But then John went to the wrong schools in Britain, and the first chink in his armor that began to crumble was his view of Scripture. He got a Ph.D. He came to America, where he taught at Princeton Theological Seminary in the late 50s and the early 60s, and I remember reading his books back then. I was still working on my Ph.D., and I thought, well, except for his sloppy view of Scripture, John Hick, I think, is trying to represent the historic Christian faith. But what often happens is that when your view of Scripture begins to fall apart, what he did was adopt what for that time was one of the liberal views of Scripture, that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It's not, when you give up on Scripture, it's not going to be long before the rest of your theology is going to begin to fall apart. So even though there were times when Hick did, I think, affirm the deity of Christ and the fact that Jesus was the only Savior, by the time we come to the late 1960s and the early 70s, he begins to argue that Jesus is not the only Savior, that people can be saved through Islam or Buddhism or any other religion. And the first thing I talk about when I discuss Hick's views is how none of Hick's position at that time really hang together. It was very incoherent. And in fact, by the time you get to the late 1970s, he's had to abandon all of his early attempts to defend pluralism. One thing that's very important here is that a whole lot of non-biblical people think that pluralism is an easy position to defend. All you have to do is say it, that Jesus may be a Savior, okay, but there are many other Saviors, there are many other roads to heaven. But what John Hick's failed efforts prove is that it is very difficult to make a coherent case, a case that doesn't fall apart logically, a position that's consistent. It's very difficult to do that in a way that doesn't end up looking very embarrassing.
You've noted that in the first failed attempt by John Hick to craft something, a consistent pluralist position that would say there are many ways of salvation, he began by abandoning a Christocentric view of salvation for a theocentric view of salvation. Explain that to us.
Yeah, well, he used a term that philosophers and theologians are familiar with. He called it a Copernican revolution in theology, looking back, of course, to the Polish astronomer Copernicus, who regarded the who came to see that the Earth, the Sun, is the center of the solar system and not the Earth. And so Hicks said Jesus is no longer the center of the soteriological universe. That's a big word. I should find a simpler word for that. Jesus is no longer the center of salvation. God is. See, but here's how this began to fall apart for Hick. He said, for one thing, that a loving God would not condemn anyone to hell. See, he was on his way towards some kind of universalism. But the problem with that was that was a specific view of God that has distinct connections to Christianity. The early Hick was really still thinking in terms of a Christian view of God. That is, God is a person. God is a loving person, see? And that would anger, that would create resentment on the part of religionists who had a different view of God. For example, some versions of Hinduism and other Eastern religions are pantheistic in nature. And for a pantheistic religion, God is not a person. He's simply identical in some way with the world order, or at least he's certainly not a person. So you can't attribute personal attributes to God without offending representatives of the very religions that you're trying to regard or present as equal to Christianity as forms of salvation. Hick did other things that also slipped in remaining attributes of the kind of God that we find in the Christian faith. So he was really offending the very people that he was trying to persuade to come over to his side, the pluralistic side.
At the very outset here, Dr. Nash, it appears that no matter whether it's Hick or any other religious pluralist, when they take the first step over that line in saying that Jesus Christ is not the only Savior, they will immediately find themselves necessarily abandoning major portions of the Christian faith, but it doesn't ever seem to be good enough until they've abandoned all of it.
That's right. By the time we get through with Hick's final developed position, which comes about in the 1980s and the 1990s, the first step you must take to become a pluralist is to abandon every vestige of historic Christianity. And it turns out that the religion that Hick is actually proposing as a substitute is actually a version of some very strange and small Eastern Asian cults. They're cultic versions of Hinduism and cultic versions of other Eastern religions. So that Hick turns out to be a kind of exclusivist of his own, but it isn't Christian exclusivism, it's Eastern religion, mysticism, or something along those lines.
So he just traded one form of exclusivism for another.
Yeah, and the question is, why didn't this bright guy see what he was doing? What happened was he made an ideological switch, and he got to the point where he was willing to pay any price to find substitutes for Christianity and find substitutes for Jesus. Now, he found ways to feel good during this time. He kept convincing himself that for him, Jesus was the Savior. Not the only Savior, of course, but for him, Jesus was the Savior. But there were equally salvific people other people could find in the world other than Jesus. Hick became an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church USA. That's the large liberal version of Presbyterianism in America. There were a large number of people on the West Coast who were present at the Presbytery meeting when Hick hoped to be ordained. Now, I'm getting a little old, and I can't remember whether the challenge to Hick's ordination failed the first time, but he eventually did get ordained. And a number of people left left that version of Presbyterianism because they regarded the ordination of Hick as, in fact, an apostate movement that was anti-Christian at its very core and was not something that biblically faithful people could tolerate.
We're talking with Dr. Ron Nash about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, using as a case study and the logical consequences of one's belief, John Hick, a famous inclusivist, who would say, in answer to the question, is Jesus the only Savior? He would say, no, there are many ways of salvation. We're kind of tracking how he got there and what it was necessary for him to abandon in order to eventually become a religious pluralist. Dr. Ron Nash is professor of Christian philosophy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored several books, including Life's Ultimate Questions, Faith and Reason, and Is Jesus the Only Savior? He's also written an article in the latest Christian research journal titled The Exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Well, that was the first stage. What specifically then did he run into in this first stage as he moved toward a pluralist position? You have noted that he had a problem with calling God all-loving. That was a vestige of Christianity. What about claiming to know anything about God, period?
Well, yeah, eventually he reached the position in that first stage of saying God was unknowable. Because as he continued to tinker with this, he said God was both personal and impersonal. Well, that's a logical contradiction. God might be personal, God might be impersonal, that is a pantheistic God, but he could not be both at the same time. So even though it's hard to imagine Hick throwing up his hands, he did throw in the towel, forgive my metaphors here, or whatever they are, and he finally said, well, God is unknowable. But that's not a logically consistent position either, because any person who says God is unknowable already knows two things about God. A person who says God is unknowable knows, for one thing, that God exists. That's a piece of knowledge. And he also knows that God is unknowable. That's an item of knowledge. So it's going to take until we get to Hick's last stage, that in which he finally delivers himself of that contradiction, but what he ends up with is hardly anything to applaud.
It sounds as though if he's going to be the thoroughgoing pluralist that he desires to be, John Hick will eventually have to abandon the idea of God altogether, because God seems, even just the generic idea of God, an unknowable God, is still a sticking point for some world religions.
Yes, you see that as a whole lot of, but why couldn't Hick see that, see? What happens is you become so enslaved to a program and to an ideology that it almost looks as if you stop thinking. And that's exactly what happened in Hick's last stage. He had dropped Jesus, and then he'd had to drop God. And so he finally said the center of salvation is salvation. I'm sorry, the center of the religious universe is salvation. And he then began to define salvation in the most ambiguous ways that it could actually apply to anything like communism or fascism or Nazism. That's how vague was his definition of salvation.
I want to back up for a second before we get to this break, Dr. Nash. You said he dropped Jesus, then he eventually had to drop God. In retrospect upon John Hick's trek toward pluralism and your study of the topic in general, is that, if someone is going to be consistent with what they claim to believe, if they begin by abandoning Jesus as the center of salvation, will they necessarily travel the path that John Hick traveled, if they're consistent?
I believe that if they are consistent, they will end up where Hick did. Okay? Because if you study him carefully, you see the confusions, the problems he has as long as he tries to retain, give God a special role in the religious, as the religious center of the universe. And because the major religions of the world so contradict themselves on the nature of God, and whether even, see, there are a couple of major religions that are even atheistic. There is no supreme being. There is no God. So God had to go in order for Hick to avoid angering the representatives of various world religions that he wanted to win over to his position.
Is he really being won over to their positions in the end?
I mean, of course. He ends up advocating what is the position of a small cult or a collection. One of the major religious systems in which this smaller cultic collection of beliefs exists is Hinduism. I suppose you could find similar collections of beliefs in other Indian religions or Eastern religions, but that's where Hick has ended up, all because of his starting point that was a weakness with respect to Scripture.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ with Dr. Ron Nash, professor of Christian philosophy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored several books, including Life's Ultimate Questions, Faith and Reason, and Is Jesus the Only Savior? And he's written an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, adapted from that book, Is Jesus the Only Savior? It's called The Exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come back, we'll continue to follow John Hick on his trek toward complete pluralism, toward the consistent answer, is Jesus the only Savior? No, and we'll see what else he has to give up in order to do that. And as our conversation also progresses, we will return to those three answers given to the question, is Jesus the only Savior? We talked briefly about all three, and we're concentrating on the one that says, no, Jesus isn't the only Savior. But when we come back, and in the course of this conversation, think about this, folks. To what degree, let's say someone says, look, Jesus is my Savior, but that's just me. We've heard this a lot, haven't we? Several years ago, the Southern Baptists, if I'm not mistaken, decided to send several thousand missionaries to the Chicago area. Religious leaders there were incensed that the Baptists were going to do this, that they were actually going to try to witness and proselytize toward the Christian faith. I remember reading, it was in the newspaper, probably the Tribune or something, one of the religious leaders there in Chicago who was incensed at the Baptist's hubris to bring Christ to Chicago, he was actually an Episcopalian. He said, look, there's no problem with Christians saying that Jesus is their Savior, a Savior for them. That's true for us. But it is wrong for us to impose that belief on anyone else. Now, technically, that would be the median position. That would be the position that's called inclusivist. Well, Jesus is the Savior, but that's not true for everyone else. I don't see a big difference between, if you're going to be consistent, between that and someone who says, you know, Jesus just isn't the only Savior. There are other ways. The problem is, when you drop Jesus as the only Savior, if you're consistent, you will be left in a world with no saviors. Want to know why? Because Jesus is the only Savior. We're going to be talking about that when we come back with Dr. Ron Nash. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When a Christian prays, what is he doing that's any different from a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist when he prays? When God answers Christian prayer, why does he answer? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is all about Christian prayer. It's called, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
It's tough for Christians in China to get a Bible for their own use. This Global Minute asks you to pray that more Bibles will get printed. Churches are growing rapidly in China. Some estimates claim that up to 30,000 people each day are becoming Christians. This means that millions of Christians can't get their own Bible, and house churches may only have one worn-out Bible that everyone has to share. The ministry Asia Harvest has a long-term goal to print more Bibles and get them distributed across China. They're in partnership with several large house church networks to make this happen. Last year, they helped print more than 145,000 complete Bibles, and each one costs slightly more than your favorite cup of coffee to print and distribute. Pray more Christians in China will get a complete Bible to read for encouragement and instruction in the Lord. Get a worldwide view of what God's doing. Visit the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Lizzie Borden took an axe, gave her mother 40 whacks. When she saw what she had done, gave her father 41. Today's the anniversary of Lizzie Borden doing in Andrew and Abby Borden in 1892 in Fall River, Massachusetts. Or was it Lizzie? She was brought to trial and acquitted. Whatever happened back then, kids today still have their moments with mom and dad, and sometimes for good reasons. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Martin Luther commented, young people must be taught to revere their parents as God's representatives, and to remember that, however lowly, poor, feeble, and eccentric they may be, they are their own father and mother given them by God. The test of the genuineness of faith is not intellectual assent to heavenly ideals, but practicing those ideals with less than ideal people. As kids in grade school, we used to sing this ditty, and we sang it out of any adult's hearing. I love Bosco, it's rich in poison D. Mommy put it in my milk and tried to poison me, but I fooled Mommy and put it in her tea, and now there is no Mommy to try and poison me. Sorry, Mom. That was quite the wrong attitude on our part. I'm Dale Meyer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of the special hour of Jubilation, heard every Saturday afternoon at 4:05 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO. Coming up next time, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of God's peace. It's a different kind of peace than what the world provides, as you well know. His true peace comes through Jesus Christ. I'll be talking about it, and I'll blend Bible-based thoughts as well and great music together. It'll be just for you. That's the special hour of Jubilation, Saturday at 4:05.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers as we talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ with Dr. Ron Nash, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment as our conversation permits. Dr. Nash, we were talking before about John Hick and his travel toward pluralism. I'd like to round off that story. The first shift he made that you talked about was a shift from a Christ-centered system of salvation to a mere God-centered system of salvation. That proved logically and theologically untenable. The next move he made, what was the shift there in his second stage of pluralism?
Okay, now before I answer that, let me just help your listeners with two other issues before we lose track of that.
Sure.
Let me tell them that the easiest and least expensive way to get my books is to go to Amazon.com. And when you get there, click on books and then just type in my name, Ronald Nash, and all of a sudden there will open up a whole new world.
Yeah.
A whole new world of books. But let me also tell them about a free internet site where they can hear four of my courses and the courses of a lot of other people, too. The audio, free of charge. The home site is called biblicaltraining.org. Biblical training is one word. And they go there and they find a website that can access for them about 20 different college and seminary courses by some of the best scholars in America. And I guess the fact that I'm on there means that I'm some kind of a scholar or something. I'm not sure.
Well, I would say you are, Dr.
Well, Anderson. Yeah. But they might enjoy some of those things. Now, what about this thing called salvation? Well, in addition to making that very ambiguous claim, which left everything open to whatever definition of salvation you wanted to have. Of course, if you give one definition of salvation, you've got to become a Buddhist. If you got to give a different definition of salvation, you're going to be something else. But Hick had also then went a little deeper into the philosophy of a famous German thinker named Immanuel Kant. And things looked better for a while. Immanuel Kant is famous for distinguishing two kinds of worlds. One is called the phenomenal world, and that's the world that we see through our eyes and we interact with through our bodily senses. But then there's also a noumenal world, and that's kind of a mysterious world that we can't really, that we have to apprehend in other ways. And so Hick then began to, I hope I'm not losing people here, but Hick began to distinguish between a phenomenal God and a noumenal God. The phenomenal God is the way God appears to different people in different religions. For example, Hick used an old Hindu parable, I think, about five blind men who walk into the middle of a clearing in a forest. And, of course, they're blind, but there's an elephant in that clearing. And so each of the five blind men begins to touch a different part of the elephant. Now, I always remind my students that we should be grateful that there were only five blind men. Otherwise, they might have touched parts of the elephant that we could not discuss in polite company, okay? But somebody touched the fan. And so one of the blind men said, "What have we got here? This is a fan. That would be the elephant's ear. This is a snake. That would be the elephant's trunk. This is a rope. That would be the elephant's tail. This is a wall. That's the elephant's abdomen. Or this is a pillar. That's the elephant's leg," you see? And so each world religion gets a little bit different picture of God. That's the phenomenal God. But what we have to seek, Hick says, is the noumenal God, the real God, only now Hick no longer refers to God as God. He refers to it as he, she, or it. Now, I don't suggest too often that we pray to God as he, she, or it, because we could misspeak ourselves and then we'd be a little bit embarrassed. But this is the sort of stuff that Hick gets into. The real God is basically unknowable. Each of us thinks we know God, but we're dealing with these phenomenal gods who are culture-bound and everything else. So that's the mess that Hick then begins to explore.
Now, here's a problem that I perceive with that. And, of course, that's a well-known little fable for trying to justify religious pluralism. Everyone's got their own perspective on God, but see, the problem is you get the five blind men together to sit down in a thoughtful conversation, and eventually they're going to put the puzzle pieces together. They're going to try and figure out where they were standing in relationship to one another, and they're going to come up with a pretty accurate picture of an elephant. I mean, they're not going to know a lot, but they will be able to determine something, especially if they go back and go over the elephant again, which one would presume they might have the opportunity to do. They would get a pretty accurate picture of the elephant. The problem with that, when you apply it to religion, Dr. Nash, as you well know, is you got a Buddhist who says man's problem isn't sin, but perhaps ignorance. The Christian says no, man's problem is sin, not ignorance. Those are two contradictory viewpoints. They're not just two pieces of a puzzle. Those are two pieces that don't fit together at all.
You're right. You're right. You've been reading some good stuff on this.
Stuff, too, yes.
Well, but now you're leading into the next problem that Hick has created for himself. A lot of people would say that contradictory claims among different religions can all be accepted, can all be true. But I got to give Hick credit. He's too good a philosopher to say that contradictory claims can all be true. That means, then, that Hick has got to come up with some other perspective on what we might call the creedal beliefs or the theological beliefs of the major religions of the world. And so here's what he does. He says none of the doctrines that are taught by any religion in the world are true propositions. He claims instead that they simply refer to different attitudes or feelings, something that's subjective within each person. So he really ends up denying all possibility of objective truth in any of the world's religions. So that even though he started out in the early 1970s by trying to get everybody tolerant and everybody on his side, he ends up insulting every religion in the world by saying that none of you people have any truth to share with anybody else. This is the bizarre conclusion to what so many teachers of religion regard as the most wonderful, marvelous, pluralistic system in the history of humankind.
So isn't Hick then, in essence, if we use the metaphor of the blind man and the elephant, isn't Hick then essentially saying to everyone in the world, regardless of their religious beliefs, you are the blind man, I am the only one who isn't blind?
That's good. I'd give you an A, because I hadn't thought that through yet. You're right. He is suggesting that everybody else is blind, and he's the only one who really knows what's going on. Good point.
Let's talk with Herman, who's calling from Illinois, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc. Oh, we'll go to him in just a moment. I'm sorry. Now, how can Hick know, if he's looking for the God such as he is in himself, how can he know eventually whether that God isn't, say, the devil? Or, in fact, an elephant, a real live elephant. I mean, how can he know that or not know it?
Yeah. Let me tell you something else about Hick. When he was a young man, he made a very brilliant point that, in fact, was one reason why so many came to think of him as a pretty major thinker. He talked about, now I'm sorry again about the language, he talked about the eschatological verification of religious belief. Now, what he meant was, and this was an important point 40 years ago, I don't want to go into all of those details, that we will finally know the real truth about the real he, she, or it in the universe when we die. When we die, see? But Hick can't mention that now, because he can't admit the possibility that after death we might finally find that we were wrong about God, see? So not only does he say that nobody really knows anything about God, but he doesn't want to suggest something that he himself became famous for 40 years ago, that we will finally know the absolute ultimate truth about God after we're dead. And so he just leaves himself in a position of agnosticism and skepticism.
So how finally does Hick account for the fact that different people have different conceptions of God?
Oh, I don't think that would create a problem for him, because the parable of the blind men actually does that. We're all creatures of cult. We're all bound to our culture. We all come from different geographical areas. In fact, whatever our religious beliefs are a result of cultural conditioning. And so he just says if you're born in Austin, Texas, you're going to be a Christian. If you're born in New Delhi, you're going to be a Hindu, and so on. So he really ends up saying that whatever we believe today is a result of cultural conditioning. But what he cannot offer us is any explanation. He can't offer us any consistent explanation of how any of us have any hope of discovering the truth about God.
How does he explain the fact that he was born under cultural conditions that would have made him a Christian or something, maybe a Christian or a Mormon or a Jew?
Yeah, you put your finger on it again. You see, here's a guy born in Britain, and England is no longer anything that anyone would really want to call a Christian country. 5% of the people in England go to church. But nonetheless, you would have a right to expect that someone with John Hick's cultural conditioning would grow up to be a condition would grow up to be a Christian, not the member of some obscure sect or cult within the Hindu tradition. See, so his theory about cultural conditioning, number one, leads to a kind of relativism in which even Hitler would have been all right if you think that he was culturally conditioned by situations in the Germany of his time. And it also leaves us without any real solid foundation for any kind of faith at all.
Now let's talk to Herman calling from Illinois, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call, and I certainly commend Dr. Nash on this absolutely fabulous elucidation that he's presenting. Taking off from a point made a bit earlier about it, claims of exclusivity, it seems that in the religious marketplace today, certainly in America, all the way from the college campus to the Oprah Winfrey show, that Christianity is beat over the head because of its claim of exclusivity, but all the other world religions and every trendy guru and imam is more or less given a pass. And it seems so disingenuous in the whole scope. And I heard Dr. Nash touch on that a while ago. And this is certainly marvelous to hear this acuity brought to bear on this subject. I certainly thank you very much.
And Herman, thank you for the call. A double standard at work here, Dr. Nash,
absolutely,
when it comes to exclusive claims?
Yeah. What John Hick ignores after he has kicked Christians around is he ignores the fact that Jewish people practice exclusivism. Heaven knows that Muslims practice exclusivism. They'll kill you if you're not a Muslim. And you know that. And Buddhism has its exclusivity. Every major world religion has doctrines that they claim to be true, which Hick himself denies can be true, and every major religion of the world has its own exclusivity. Now, why foolish Americans who don't know very much about anything would attack Christianity for its exclusivity and ignore the exclusivity of Islam or other religions just doesn't make sense. And so there is a double standard, and smart people ought to wake up and stop doing that.
What then, in the end, is the price that must be paid by the person who would take the path of pluralism?
Well, the first step you're going to take if you become a pluralist is, number one, you're going to have to abandon Christianity. You're going to lose all that Jesus offers us that is not found in any other religion, and that is a living, risen Savior. And you're also going to lose any hope of any kind of coherent religion of your own. Because you're going to make all of these concessions and you're going to make all of these surrenders to these kinds of ad hoc moves that Hick and other people like him make. You know, one of the incredible things to me is that Hick is kind of a hero on hundreds, perhaps thousands of college campuses in the English-speaking world because he's so tolerant and his approach to religion is so tolerant. But, you know, if you want to, I'll come back then and explain why the tolerance move won't work because, well, I'll let you make that decision. But this is just an unbelievable situation. It's so common in America where people of a certain stripe kick ourselves around and kick our traditions around and then end up having nothing that is intellectually responsible to put in its place.
Speak to that issue of tolerance, if you would. Is
well,
that a deserved reputation that Hick enjoys?
Well, look, nobody wants to be intolerant, all right? But the big problem that Hick makes is he confuses several different kinds of intolerance or tolerance. Hick's view of tolerance is if you ever think anybody else is wrong, you're intolerant. But that's not intolerance. I mean, there are people in the world who think the world is flat. If we say they're wrong, does that make us intolerant? There are other people who might think that, imbibing certain kinds of drugs or engaging in certain kinds of behavior are good for you. If, in fact, they're threatening to your health and your life and the peace and harmony of the home, does that make you intolerant? It is you never want to define intolerance as the belief that something else is wrong. Because we can believe that people are wrong, but we can still respect them. The mere fact that they might be wrong and might be injuring themselves means that smart people and caring people will speak up and try to share with them the truth before it's too late.
Someone's been listening to this conversation, and we've talked a lot about John Hick's form of pluralism and his path to pluralism. And they say, look, I see the error of those ways. And that's why I opt for the median position, which says, yes, Jesus is the only Savior, but there are notable exceptions, and sometimes those exceptions are so broad, you might even call them the rule rather than the exception. What would you say to them, Dr. Nash?
Well, I'd say to them that the first thing we'd better check, if we profess to be Christians, is whether or not Scripture endorses, Scripture supports an inclusivist view. It does not. Take, for example, the major claim of inclusivists. They say that the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 1 that people can be saved through general revelation, which is nature and conscience. Now, Romans chapter 1 does teach that God can be known through nature and conscience, but the whole of the early chapters of Romans make it clear that no one can be saved through general revelation. The message of Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is that general revelation doesn't save. What general revelation does is leave us without excuse. No one can claim that they didn't know about God or couldn't know about God. That's available through nature. That's available through general revelation. But general revelation doesn't save. So we've got a group of people running around a lot of our Christian colleges saying, we don't need missionaries, we don't need to preach the gospel, we don't need to risk our lives or our futures by going to dangerous countries. Those people will be saved just by looking at the stars or listen to this. This is often unknown about these inclusivists. They actually say that God uses pagan religions. God actually uses pagan religions to save the people who live in those cultures. That's heresy. I'm not going to give it a good name. That's heresy.
Dr. Nash, we've been dealing with this question of, is Jesus the only Savior? How does Jesus answer that question?
He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father save through me. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. What we have here is another surrender to our culture in which people simply decide that they don't like what Scripture teaches, and so they're going to try and make up another answer that has no grounding in the Word of God at all.
And does Jesus in those statements and the others made by the apostles as well of Jesus being the only Savior, do those leave any room for that mediating position that
says
yes, but?
No, they don't. But I'll tell you this. These people who are inclusivists, and this will be the second article of this three-part series, okay, and it's also a major part of my book is Jesus the Only Savior. These people are very clever. They have worked very hard to try and explain away clear verses of Scripture. For example, the Bible makes it claim, makes it plain that he who knows the Son is saved, and he who doesn't know the Son, he who doesn't believe in the Son, is lost. Read John chapter 3, for example. Read Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that Jesus, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Here's what they say. They say, yes, if you do those things, that is, if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God, you'll be saved. But the Bible doesn't say that if you don't do those things, you won't be saved.
Still an argument from silence.
Well, yeah. Well, it's and when you read it in context, there's some bad logic there as well. So, you know, whether it's the influence of Satan or whether we want to, you know, explain the errors in some other way, these people are very clever, and they can. I mean, if your children go to the wrong colleges and you care about this, these people can really get your children messed up in their thinking unless you find ways to warn them that this sort of situation is out there and arm them with information about how to combat these false arguments.
Dr. Ron Nash is professor of Christian philosophy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored several books, including Life's Ultimate Questions, Faith and Reason, and Is Jesus the Only Savior? And you can read a portion of that argument in a recent article in the most recent Christian research journal on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Dr. Nash, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc., call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The words of Christ are quite clear, and his deeds are also clear. He made this exclusive claim. That claim being that he is not just a way among many, but the way, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And he put the capper on it by saying no one. And that doesn't mean most or some. It means no one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, that claim is repeated again and again throughout Scripture. There is no other name given among men on earth by which we must be saved. There is no other name. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Or, if you take the path of the inclusivist or take the path of the pluralist, well, you can go that direction if you'd like, but you will not find a Savior there. You'll find a world without Saviors. You'll find a world without any way to the Father. And why is that? Again, because Jesus is the only way. If you drop him, or if you try to, well, give him equal billing with other saviors of your imagination, there will be no salvation at all. But with Christ, that only name, there is full and free salvation. He earned it at the cross for you and for me, and it is ours in him and in him alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.